Well, we're still in the Epistle of Romans for a little while. And in chapter 15, and the passage is read from verse 14. Now, from verse 14 of chapter 15 of Romans, it can be regarded as a conclusion, but not in the sense that it means to be only a conclusion. It's a conclusion which really is, you can have it as a conclusion of a book, but really it is a conclusion of something else. It is the application of justification by faith. So it's really a conclusive comment on justification by faith. That's what we have here. Now, although we've had many chapters after the major doctrinal themes on faith and justification by faith, we came towards the end of chapter 8 and so on, yet even afterwards, it's altogether to do with that, if you remember, even to the reference to the Jews and to the different things that we had, it came back all the while to the full understanding and the implication of justification by faith. Now then we come to what can be described as a personal section. Hitherto it has been mostly doctrinal, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13, and now from chapter 15, verse 14, to the end of the book, you could say it is conclusive in regard to the effect of the result of justification by faith, and it is also very personal from the apostle's point of view. So I think that's enough, all I need to say just about that. So we look at them verse by verse, and some very lovely teaching here. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now then, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Just to look at that for a moment. And I myself also persuade of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Sorry, I missed a verse. And I myself also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now that verse could be mistaken, and it could be mistaken in a very serious way. But if we take the consistency of the Apostle Paul, we will see that there can be no mistaken idea in his thought. Listen to how it reads again. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The world's description of that verse would be the world's ploy, and that is flattery. And that is the last thing that the Apostle Paul would dream of using. It is the way of the world. It is the way that men use one another when they want to persuade one another. They praise one another, or as we put it, they butter each other up and then bring what they want or get what they want out of a person. And Paul is not guilty of that. He is doing this for a particular reason. He has been a little harsh on them. He's been pretty severe in his admonitions, but he doesn't want them to be totally discouraged. And because he doesn't want them to be totally discouraged, he then shows to them that he has indeed a high degree of confidence in them. And that's really the punchline of this verse, his high degree of confidence. Although by the time that they've come to this verse, probably after reading the beginning of chapter 15 and other chapters too, they will be feeling perhaps, although they are encouraged by justification by faith, that they are a little distressed how short they fall of the standards of God. So he encourages them. There's a difference between encouragement and flattery. But it does look like it, and it's got to be said, if you look at the books or commentaries on this epistle, you'll find that the same concern is shown in all of them, and that topic is discussed in each one. Now he's persuaded of one thing, of their goodness, and that they are filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now what do we learn from that? Now goodness, and the word goodness here is closely linked with the word kindliness. Not ordinary plain goodness, as you and I might think of, it's there, but kindliness. And this often is one of the teachings about God that we can often overlook. I can remember being very moved when I was a speaker in the Baptist Revival Fellowship with another gentleman from York. And he took a theme that I had never thought of before. I really never had. And I listened most attentively to him. And he listened kindly and most attentively to me. So we really got on very well. We were a help to each other. And this was his theme. I'll not develop it, but this was his theme. The emotions of God. And we don't think about that. And you might say, well, God hasn't got emotions. Well, you only have to stay for a moment and think. He has love. And if he has love, he has feeling. And you're immediately in the realm of some dimension of emotions that you and I have never dreamt of. He is a feeling God. Now, although we know he is a righteous God, yet you see, it is his love that sends our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this world. If you then can think of God in that way, and think of a verse like this, that he is pleased regarding their kindliness, and that's the word, you can then link it with chapter 5 and verse 22, when you come to the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, now, let's see how much is this a description of you, or of myself, or of any of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And this word comes somewhere between, you see, this word of gentleness and goodness. And it can be described as kindliness, kindliness. What do you think of that? There is a reference also in the epistles to the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Sometimes I'd give a great deal, you know, of what seems to be so correct for an ounce of kindness. Kindness is a very beautiful thing. Kindness comes from grace, not legalism. Kindness is something that warms all our hearts. A kind word, a kind action can do a great deal towards encouraging one another on life's journey. But he says to them in Rome, I am convinced that you are a kind people. I am persuaded, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, and this goodness being kindliness, and that you also are not ignorant, you are filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, we live in a strange age, really, don't we? We have to organize our counseling and our advice. Whereas here, he says, no, I believe that the members of a church are able to admonish one another. And if a person is in distress, then a fellow member is able to come to that person and able to help them. He really puts the Christian character on a very high level, however ordinary the person may be. You know, sometimes you may feel like this, well, I don't know very much, and I'm a very ordinary little person, and I don't know as much doctrine as other people know, and yet you may be put in a position where help is expected of you. And if you could, you'd run for somebody else to do it in your place, not because you are lazy, but because you have a low opinion of yourself. Don't be like that. You have God's grace, you have his Spirit, you have his help. And so he will give you the words at that time so that you are able to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are instances, I'm sure. Let's think of a time. Supposing now that you are with somebody who is dying. And this dying person is deeply troubled, really frightened, and is not the Lord's. Or maybe is a weak Christian or some troubled person like that, and you are the only one available. It's the middle of the night, you can't ring anybody else, you can't remember anybody else's number. But you're there. And you've got to look at it like this. God has put you there, and you are a Christian. And you are a Christian, and you are able. And the Holy Spirit will enable you. That's a wonderful thing. If I may give a little illustration from my own life, and I think it was the most trying one that I have ever experienced, was in the time when I was ordained into the ministry. It was really quite a frightening thing. They were coming down rather hard on evangelicals at the time. And there was what they called an association meeting. And that was held in one of the large churches in North Wales. And there were hundreds of ministers there. And hundreds of elders and delegates from every part of the association in the south and the north and the east. And the Welsh churches also in England. And we were being questioned. And had a pretty rough ride on my questioning. And they kept asking me to say yes or no on a certain topic. And I said, well, it depends on the circumstances. And by now, the people had started coming in. And my questioning, instead of going on for 5 minutes, went on for, I think, 50 minutes. By now, the total congregation, as well as the delegates, were there. You know, it's a very frightening thing when you're a young student facing your first church and may be rejected by the denomination at that time to be ordained. It was a very frightening thing. And they were pressing me hard. They were pressing me hard on a subject that I didn't feel particularly strongly on. That was the tragedy of it all. I didn't feel particularly strong. But I felt that there was a sensible and a spiritual way to do this. And this is what amazed me. Now, you see, I couldn't look up any references. I wasn't very good on my memory, but I seem to remember verses I'd never learnt. I don't suppose that to be literally true, but it seemed like that. For every question that was asked me, I was able to fire back a verse with a reason. Each time. And then after the interrogation, I can remember, just to finish the story for your interest, it was 150 or 200 years since the first ordination. It was in the same place. And in that first ordination, 11 had been ordained. And there were 11 being ordained in the same church 200 years later. And so it was a kind of a sentimental thing. Now they were discussing whether they would ordain me or not. And so there's a long discussion, and they came back to question me again. Can you imagine? A church had held about 1,500 people packed. Can you imagine the feeling? They came back to question me again. And really, I was a bit of an innocent. I didn't know the issues that they were getting at. I had no idea at the moves and the cuts and the thrusts. I had no idea. No idea at all. And there they were, these elders and ministers with their heads down in anger, you know, and others looking fiercely at me. Well, then they said, we'll make a proposition that we accept all 11 en bloc. And they decided that was the way they would do it. So you can see, I was ordained by the skin of my teeth. But what I'm saying is this, and I know they have regretted it since. What I'm saying is this. Yes, that's right. That the Lord gives you the words at the time. And do you know, when you know that you are a child of the Lord, and when you know that God is with you, there is nothing to fear. Now, do you remember it says also in the Gospels that in the day where there will be persecution, we'll be wondering, what are we supposed to say? What are we supposed to do? You know, you can't practice it. You can't practice bravery. And you can't wonder which verses you need to have. All we need to do, meanwhile, is to immerse ourselves in the way of grace. That's all we have to do. And we know that God will keep us through all dangers and all perils. And that's a wonderful thing. Really is really very wonderful. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are two ways of looking at that verse there. It talks about his commission. Now, whether the Gentiles should be an offering to God or whether they should offer themselves unto God, and I really don't think that it matters. I think the main thing about this is, in his writing to them, is that we recognize that the Gentiles were an offering to God, and yet also they themselves would offer themselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, in verse 15, again, is a very interesting thing. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, very often, people overlook that. And what is he referring to? Why is he writing more boldly? And not many commentaries pick it up, but some do, that he is referring to the things that he has already said to them in the past chapters or so. He's warned them against antinomianism. He has warned them against opposition to government authorities. He's warned them against the strong ridiculing the weak, or the weak condemning the strong. And he feels that they need only a reminder. And he says, I do write boldly to you, in that he has this commission to do so. And then he goes on about the Gentiles, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now then, For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he says quite an amazing thing. It's not boastful. It's not saying what I have done, but what Christ has done through him. And then he refers to the wonders and the miracles that have been performed by him, because Christ is working through him. Now then, I thought it would be worthwhile looking at some of them. Now, if you'd like to look with me at the book of Acts in chapter 13. Verses 6 to 12. And when they had gone through this isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Then, if you move on a little to chapter 14, and verses 1 to 3. I think so. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together unto the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the Lord, unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then still in 14 and verse 8 to 10, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand right on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into their gates, would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and things that are therein. And then in chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And then I think we can go on a little further. 16, verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundation of the prisons was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And we know the story that goes on, of course. And then 19, there are so many of them, but 19, 11 to 16. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had the evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Then there's another long list as well as the results of the preaching, but you can see what he is referring to there. He's referring to the wonders and the signs and the miracles that were performed in his ministry as he went from place to place. And then if we look at verse 19 and just read it over again, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That's an interesting verse. See, Paul is essentially a pioneer worker. He will not go into an area where Jesus Christ has already been proclaimed and where the truth may be heard, but rather is concerned to spread the gospel in regions beyond, in regions distant, where there is no sound of the gospel. In fact, you see, you can think of Wales, you see. It is only very recently that there is an evangelical cause in the whole of Anglesey. There was nothing there, absolutely nothing. And only comparatively recently, since I'm here anyway, in this chapel, that kind of period, that there's anything in Carnarvonshire. When you think of that, it's quite an astounding thing. I know that there are large chapels and there are a remnant of people from the time of the revival, but they're rapidly disappearing. There you have these tiny churches that we've mentioned now and again appearing, and there are some there, and there are some areas, vast areas still, with nothing at all. And they have to travel across 30, 40, 50 miles before they can come to any kind of place where there is a witness to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so he would choose a place like that, on a broader basis, of course, still, where there were hundreds of miles of gap. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. It's a lovely missionary call there, isn't there? If you can regard missionary as going to any place, which is, say, a barren area of England or Wales, all of the whole of the world, particularly, that we should have that kind of burden that he had. He was quite pleased to go a second and third time to places, but you know, it was always his choice, wasn't it, that he might be a pioneer, to whom he was not, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. When we really consider, you know, the bravery of our fathers, I was reading some time ago, you must all have read by now, Dalimer's book on George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers are included there. And it had one, before each chapter, it has a lovely little paragraph. And in one of the chapters, it has a paragraph referring to the Methodist preachers. And it said how they would go to a place and they might be very badly received. They would be stoned, mud thrown at them, abuse, and even in peril of their lives. But their secret was this, that people could do what they would to them, but they would come back, and back, and back. That's the amazing thing. And it's a big part of their success, but God was with them. So they would come back, and back, and back. So one interesting example regarding Howell Harris, in that his persistence in the town of Carnarvon in North Wales, which then was known as the town of 60 taverns, and that then, for a very small town at that period, was a great number of public houses. And it was a very rough town, a very murderous kind of town indeed. And it was there that Howell Harris was persistent in his preaching and eventually had to get away by boats because they were stoning and so viciously that they were intent on murdering him. Yet you see, it did not stop these men coming back to the very towns that they had such a reception. Now, we're inclined to be the opposite of that, aren't we? The least little bit of opposition and we turn away and look, we can be very anxious and fearful. And yet these men just went on and on. Pioneer workers, men who establish places where the gospel has not been heard. If you've read those books, you'll know something of the exciting accounts that there have been in the history of our fathers and in their faith. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Now, previously he's been saying, you see, how he's been longing to come to them. And he does genuinely long to come to them. He does want to see them. Any church he has established or helped establish, he loves that church and he wants to be in touch with them. But other things keep cropping up. And this is the kind of chapter that we have now, these lovely little truths that come out. They're personal things about Paul. The little personal bits about, I preach with signs and wonders. He's not boasting, he's just saying it did happen. It's what Christ wrought through him, not what he did of himself. But he is able to share these things with his church in Rome. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, no more place in these parts means there's no new place in that part for him to pioneer. Whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now he had a problem, and it arises there. It seemed a strange thing that the gospel was successful amongst the Gentiles. Wherever you went, people were being saved. But amongst the people in Jerusalem, there, it wasn't so successful. And indeed, there was a little bit of a barrier between them. Not a little bit of a barrier, there was a mighty barrier between them. And despite all the approaches of God and the vision Peter had and the confrontation that they had in Jerusalem and so on, they still didn't seem to be able to accept the Gentile Christians in the same way as themselves as Jewish Christians. But they were very, very poor. They were distressingly poor. Now, Paul was interested in collecting money. Remember, George Whitfield collected for the orphans, didn't he? Well, he was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he was hoping that it might do two things. And you can see how this turns out in a moment. He was hoping how it might show the Jewish Christians that there was the fruit of kindness in the Gentile believer. And also that it might melt the hearts of the Jewish Christians in receiving the gift. What he was afraid of, that they would totally reject any spirituality on the part of the Gentiles and totally reject the gift. That's what he was afraid of. Because people can be stubborn, can't they? And reject that which is meant in good spirit. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to be minister unto them in carnal things. He's saying that we've come from Jerusalem to them and minister to them, and surely now it is a lovely privilege that they have of being able to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. And when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain. Now then, that's what he intends to do. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing. Now then, let's look at that for a moment. He wants to take a gift to Jerusalem. And the poor, very poor people in Macedonia and Achaia, who really could hardly afford to give at all, have given of their little. That's the amazing thing. And you know, isn't that nearly always the same? It's the gifts of the very ordinary people in that way, which is the amazing thing. They gave of their little, and yet it became quite an amount. But we must also give Paul credit here, which he doesn't give credit to himself, in that he does encourage them to be kind to the saints in Jerusalem. So that is his journey, that is his mission. Somehow, to break the barriers down between the Jerusalem Christians and all the outside world Christians, that they might see that the Gentile Christians desire to love them, and that they might desire that the Jewish Christians might regard them as their equals. It is quite a problem, not a problem from our point of view today, but a very natural problem for them. They're still, you see, were stuck on this idea that they were particular and chosen and so on. They couldn't really get over that barrier that we are all one in Christ Jesus. They found it very difficult. That they too, you know, it's, as we go through Romans, we have the teaching so clearly, whether we are Jew or Gentile, we have to come through that same door, that same Christ, that we might come to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They knew that, and yet somehow or another, they seemed to stumble at it. Now, what they are really fulfilling is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 35 and 36. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You know, I find that very searching. How shall we be judged? Well, we are judged by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But how is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ assessed? By what justification by faith has done to us? Not salvation by works, but if it has not changed us, has it wrought a work in us? And that's why this chapter is here, you see. That's why it's there. And that's why he is encouraging them unto kindliness, unto charity, and unto love. How many times do we have in the epistles, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love? Do you remember how much we are? We say, well, I've got great knowledge, I've got doctrine, I've got justification by faith, I know all those things. And yet God still says, and if I have not love, I am nothing. Now why nothing? Because we are justified by faith. Nothing because of this reason. Because if we are justified by faith, there will be love. And if there is no love, there can be no understanding of justification by faith, whether it is by the individual or whether it is by the church. Then I think like this, you know, that you never know, do you, what actions they are that really show us up. I'm just sharing this in an ordinary way, things that often come to my mind. It says in the Bible, you know, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, he says that if you are kind to your brother or your sister or your friend, well, you know, that's not a very big deal, is it? Because you do that by nature. You do that by nature. But when you are kind and loving to a different sphere, do good to them that despitefully use you. You know, curse them, bless them that curse you, and so on. And these things there, it amazes you that it takes you into another dimension. But you might say, well, yes, we're able to do that. But when, I sometimes wonder, when are there test times, you know? This is why I get worried sometimes if a tramp comes to the door. Now, I know many of them are rogues. I know they are. I just know, and you know too. But we can't be sure, can we? And although I'd not ask them in, because it is folly to ask them in this day of peril, I can never turn a person away without something. Without something. Or, you know, if you meet a person, you cannot turn them away without something. I can remember a lesson with my father once. He's a very gentle-hearted person. And apparently, we'd gone to Sunday school in town, the Welsh Chapel, and we'd come back, and there was a man having, my father was making him egg and bacon at tea time. And anywho, he gave him some money and put him on the bus. And he came back, and I said, what did you do that for, Dad? I said, well, he'd fainted outside our house. And I felt very sorry for him. And I could hear him say some Welsh words. So my father knew enough Welsh, and he spoke Welsh to him, and brought him in, and gave him a meal and somebody to go on. Then my cousin Arthur came along. He said, I saw you, that tramp. My cousin Arthur lived a couple of miles down the road. And he said he fainted outside our house dinner time. And the people next door gave him a meal. And he said to my father, you're a fool. My father said, no. No, he said, that man is doubly poor. He's poor because he's got nothing. And he's a poor because he's no friend to himself. He's doubly poor. My part was to help him on his way. And I believed he was right. That is the right way. It's the way of the Christian. We move so differently. We think on another dimension. It is the way of mercy. It is the way of love. It is the way of grace. And we've got to understand this. And when we understand that kind of thing, then we are nearer understanding the fruits of justification by faith. You think now of the Roman church. They'd no relatives probably in the church of Jerusalem. They'd no link with them at all. There was no connection with them. And yet they're going to send them a check. It's wonderful really, isn't it? They didn't have checks, I know. But they were going to send them money. I think that relationship and concern for one another is a very lovely thing. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Now, sealing to them this fruit means this result of their faith, this kindness, this result of justification by faith in the Romans, this result that it has produced them to be kind men and women and generous men and women, this fruit. And when I show them this fruit, it is bound to move their hearts, not so much the money and the gift itself, but that you should think of them, that the justification by faith should have such a desired effect upon a person. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, he's very confident that he'd come back saying that these two things had been achieved. Now, then, it didn't exactly happen like that. I'll read you that in a moment. Let's look at these verses first. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now then, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to Jerusalem with this gift. I want it to be received, and I want it to teach the Jews that it is the fruit of your faith, and that they might be encouraged by the kind of faith you have because of its fruits, because of its love, and that there might be a great feeling towards one another. So pray, he said. Encourage me. Not only give, but pray it through. "And for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now strive together in our prayers. See, it's not only making requests to God in prayer, but we struggle, we strive, we wrestle in prayer. "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Now he's afraid of that he be set upon by the Jews in Judea, "and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." There we are. This is what I've been telling you, is that he hopes that he'll be able to get there. "And that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." Now, before we come to the last verse, let's look at then at what exactly happened. If we look at Acts 21, verse 17. It may be a bit of a long reading, but I'll try and skip a little as I go along. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, We have four men which have a vow on them. Then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. It's a very difficult reception, isn't it? As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men that were against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating off of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, and some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou Egyptian, which before these days makes an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and before we go on to now, think what's happening here. He has run into trouble, hasn't he, with a Jewish multitude. Imagine now at his age what it meant to be jostled and to be hurled over the soldiers. You know, it wasn't an easy thing. Physically, a man had already been beaten cruelly, and not young anymore. Very, very hard. And yet, instead of saying, "Give me a place to rest," "Give me an opportunity to speak." Isn't that wonderful? When you think of the bravery of the man, this is why this is a very personal kind of chapter, where Paul unfolds his heart and shows something of his feeling. Then we go on a little into chapter 28. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept them all silent. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in that city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way," that this way means the Christians, "unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and would come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell upon the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest.' And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things that are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest now know his will, and see the just one, that thou shouldest bear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto the word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, and cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and had it that he should be examined by scourging, and that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Terrible, isn't it? And when they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed that thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yes. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And we know the story of Paul, don't we, how he ultimately gets to Rome. But just think now. You might say, did he achieve what he set out to do? Well, he did. He did bring the gift to Jerusalem. He did soften their hearts. But the antagonism of the crowd was against him. Were the prayers answered? Yes, the prayers were answered as well. The prayers were answered. And although he did go through a pretty tough and yet a very, very difficult time, yet we can see that God allowed him to survive and to come through all this. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, really? The things that we have written here about Paul, the things that are not written, the things that are not contained, the endless things, the burdens and the anxieties and it all, maybe it's summed up in a verse like this in Philippians 1:12. But I would that he should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now what a verse. I know I've read a long time today. It doesn't matter. The words of scripture. Just imagine now. These things have happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. That's an amazing thing. So you might say to Paul like this, are you telling me, Apostle Paul, are you telling me that when you account those whippings and those scourgings and those interrogations and the opposition and the misunderstanding and the jealousies and I am a Paul and Apollos and all that kind of thing, do you mean to tell me that they all happened for the furtherance of the gospel? And he said, yes, he'd say yes, because he believed absolutely in the active sovereignty of God. That's the amazing thing. He believed that nothing could frustrate a work that God had begun. Now that's a very encouraging thing. It's encouraging, you see, for this man now, as he has these scattered little verses, really. Beautiful verses, but they're scattered, aren't they? With his opening his heart, he's starting one thing, then going to another. So different to his logical and careful argument of justification by faith and where the Jews stand and so on. So very, very different. When he comes to this chapter, is as he suddenly goes up a little track of personal application and encouragement to them. And opening his heart and saying, pray for me. I'm going to Jerusalem and taking them gifts. It is a worry. They are fellow Christians, but I want it to be well received. I want them to see why you're giving it, because your hearts have been turned by justification by faith. I want them to know that you're transformed people. I want them to know that you are one people in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want their love to show them that you truly are of the same grace of God. But I must go to Jerusalem. One day I'll come back. He didn't know exactly the way he would come, but he'd come back. He had his plan one way, God had a plan another way, but he'd come back. And your lives and mine, if you have been called of God, or God is calling you, and there may be a number here tonight whom God is calling, this is the remarkable thing that I found in my life too, you know, that you can say, you look at the situation and you can say, well, at that time, say many years ago, you wondered how that situation could be resolved. But looking at it many years afterwards, you can say it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And you can only say that by looking back. You know, you've heard people say sometimes when they had a great sorrow or bereavement, they would not like to go through that again. It was so grievous, so terrible a thing. Yet, they say these things too, that they proved God in such a way at that time. And although they wouldn't like a repetition of that sorrow, yet they would not have gone without the grace that came with it. And you know that's true. Not without the grace that comes with it. And that is the amazing thing. These things fall into the furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul is so sure of things as that. He submits himself. In that Philippian verse, you can see he submits himself to the absolute active sovereignty of God, and knowing that nothing can frustrate the plan of God. Then the last verse then in our particular chapter in Romans. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I came unto you with joy and by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That's how he thinks of a Christian people. And as he leaves them in this letter, he says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. There's some very lovely things about the old Christian greetings. When they used to come into the home, they used to say, peace be to this house. Always used to leave, peace be to this house. God bless you is very nice, except now it's become one word. It's just like God bless almost, you know. It's become one untidy little word. But I rather think I like the phrase, the Lord bless you. We are free then of making it into a kind of a jargon thing. May God bless you, the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless this house, may peace be to this house. Something very, very wonderful. When you have, you know, had a visitor and you've had a very good time of fellowship, and I've had this experience, and then that person will have turned and before leaving said, may the peace of God be with you. May God bless you. Very beautiful. The peace of God be with you. And that is the desire of this aging apostle. This is his desire. He suffered much for the cause of Jesus Christ. Had to make very unpopular stands sometimes, and yet he bravely went on and was a blessing and was blessed too by many. And that's why we are here today.
Not all that many, but that's why we are here today. And that's why I can believe that this gospel is so powerful that if we can be here in this 20th century still believing these things, then he is the God of the impossible. It seems impossible to me. I know he can achieve. Have you got great faith in God? Great faith in God. His faith to save us all. His faith to change our heart. His faith to lead us in a certain direction. Believe in God. Wake up believing in God. Live the day believing in God. Rest in the night believing in God. And he will not fail us because we are his children. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we thank thee for the loveliness of being in the house of the Lord and with thy people. We thank thee, O Lord, for this. And we pray that thou mightest always keep and protect thy work. And grant, O Lord, that the work that thou hast begun, that thou wilt achieve and accomplish and complete. This is thy work, O Lord, and we trust thee implicitly for it. And we ask thee, our Father, to bless us, O Lord, in our homes as well, that we might glorify in great things and small things, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.